Father in heaven, we do thank you for this time to gather and to continue our discussion on the value and the importance of church membership and some of what it means to be a member within the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. We pray that you would bless this time unto your glory, and that you would use even this time of questions and answers for deepening of conviction and deepening of love for Jesus Christ and for the advancement of the kingdom of God for your name's sake and glory. Amen. So this is our seventh class. The intention originally was to do six classes, so officially we did six classes. This is number seven, and we're calling it questions and possible answers, because it's always hard to say what questions will come up in this room. We'll begin with reading the scriptures. We'll read from Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 1 through 14. And the word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are of the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. And as for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No eye pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you, but you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you, in your blood live. I said to you, in your blood live. I made you flourish like a plant in the field, and you did grow up and became tall and arrived at full adornment. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love. And I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in a fine linen and covered you with silk. And I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrist and a chain on your neck. And I put a ring on your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver. And your clothing was of fine linen and silk embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. And your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed on you, declares the Lord God." Over the past 6 weeks, we've talked about the church. We've talked about the value of the church. We've talked about the need for joining the church. We've talked about specifically about the Reformed Presbyterian Church and her practices and the things that maybe, whether through our intention or not, make us different from other churches that would be like-minded churches. And over the 6 weeks, hopefully you've seen me speak positively about the church. Like, I'm a member of the Reformed Presbyterian Church and a minister within the Reformed Presbyterian Church for a reason. You know, I'm not here by default. But with that said, and with that high view of the church, it's important for us to always remember that the only beauty that the church has is because of the Lord. The Lord has given that to the church, and we need to be thankful for that. We need to give him praise for that. And when we think about the church, in our own church, the challenge for us is Remember last week I said how sometimes young people in psalm singing churches can feel a little embarrassed. And I challenged you to get over that, to not be embarrassed because you're in an a cappella psalm singing church. But at the same time, we can also have pride. Pride that says we're it, or pride that says we're the best, or pride that says nobody has anything to offer the world except our church. And this text reminds us, it's speaking, of course, of the whole church, not just, you know, our church, but this text reminds us that we were left to be dead, that we were fielded. You know, the first century practice of having children and putting them in fields, you know, that's first century abortion. We see it's an even more ancient practice. The baby is put out and not loved, and God himself comes and rescues her. God himself comes and makes her beautiful. Look at the last verses here. It says, "And your renown went forth among the nations." So the glory of the church goes to the nations. But why is that? Well, it's because she's beautiful. Well, why is she beautiful? "The splendor that I had bestowed on you," declares the Lord. So the challenge for us, even as we're talking about church membership and church information and talking about the Reformed Presbyterian Church and good things, hopefully, being said about the Reformed Presbyterian Church, there's humility that's required, because we are nothing without the one who has redeemed us. We're nothing without the one who is upholding the church. So where have we been? We've had six classes. We started with the biblical foundation for church membership. We moved into the history of the RPCNA. We sort of started at the Reformation and went to 1738. We've talked about church life. I said last week that the church is more than who she is on paper, and a church may be perfect on paper and yet not worth joining. So we talked about church life, boards, and agencies. And then we talked about the mediatorial kingship of Christ, and we looked at the rubric of Christ and culture, the different ways that we can approach culture care as Christians, and the RPCNA has a specific view of that, flowing from our doctrine of the mediatorial kingship of Christ. And then we talked about why we're an a cappella psalm singing church. And last week we talked about why we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And you remember that we argued that psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs are all psalms. So this is what our practice is. So we're going to move into this last time, and we're going to have some questions. There were two questions that came by email. I said you could email me your questions if you'd like. I got two. The first one is, my question comes from chapter 23 of the Civil Magistrate. The RPCNA testimony states, "We reject that it's wrong to wage war in defense of life, liberty, or religion. The issue that I have is that the testimony states it's not wrong to wage war to defend religion. My question is, what is the justification that the magistrate, even a Christian magistrate, is able to wage war for defense of religion? And then secondly, even if one is able to justify the above, would it not violate the principle that Jesus taught in Matthew 5 and in Matthew 26? So we would go with this question. We're discussing the section on kingship that we talked about. And when we think about the role of the magistrate and the RPCNA understanding of the role of the magistrate, we have to talk about what is called the establishment principle. And the establishment principle says that the nation is to establish religion within the realm of of the state. So the nation has a right to say, this is the religion that we think is true and right and protected within the nation. So you can look at Europe, and you can, you know, there's a pick a European country, and most of them will have a church of, you know, the Church of Scotland. You remember flowing from our discussion about why the RPCNA never had a General Assembly is because we like this idea. We like the idea of there being one church for the nation. Now, how that relates to this question of the magistrate is that the magistrate is called to in chapter 23 to aid in the equipping of Christianity to flourish in the land. Now, often when people hear that, what they hear is that the church and the state are one. It's called Erastianism, that says that the church and state are together. Like, I ask the question, who is the head of the Church of England? Who's the Queen? And she's also the head of the state, right? So she's serving in both of those functions. Where the RPCNA, one of our vows that I'm under as a minister, is that I believe that the church and the state are separate. And that vow does not mean that I don't believe that the state has a responsibility for the upholding of religion. Now, how could they wage war in defense of religion? Let's go to the Crusades for an example. The Crusades get a bad rap. The Crusades are not really as bad as people think, and that, you know, that may scare everybody to even hear me say that. But remember that in the name of Islam, Muslim armies were marching into Europe, and they wanted to overthrow not only the church, but they wanted to overthrow Europe in the name of Islam. Now, the state at the time fought wars that were considered religious, and we have a really hard time with that. And, you know, some of that rightly so. But they're defending their land in the name of religion in part. And that's something that we see that they are able to do. Now, the justification for them waging this war, even in defense of religion, would come in part from Romans 13. And in Romans 13, we see that the magistrate is equipped with the sword. If you look at Romans 13, starting at 3, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is a servant of God, an avenger, who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Now, where it says that the state is God's servant for good, the word good is agathos ergon. So this is telling us that the state has a specific thing that they're supposed to do. They bear the sword for a specific purpose. And I'll give you some text that you can look up. Ephesians 2:10, 2 Timothy 3:17, Titus 2:14, 1 Timothy 3:1, 2 Thessalonians 2:17. Each one of those texts uses that same phrase for the good, and it's specifically related to the upholding of God's law. So it says that this is the role of the state. The state is to uphold God's law, and they're given the sword for doing that. Now, does that mean the RPCNA are theonomists? Absolutely not. We don't. Nowhere do we use that term in our our standards. And that term is a 20th century term. It's not a term even as old as our standards. But we do believe that the state has the sword, that God's given the state the sword, that the state is called a servant, that they're a minister for the purpose of serving, and what they're called to do is to uphold what is good, and good has a very specific ethical context within the New Testament. So if one is able to justify the above, would it not violate the principle taught in Matthew 5 and Matthew 26:52? Matthew 5, we can think of peacekeeping especially, and Matthew 26:52 is Peter draws the sword and Jesus says that he who lives by the sword will die by the sword. I think that's how the text goes. These don't violate the principle that we taught, because the context of this, Matthew 5, is in the context of personal retribution, not in the context of the magistrate. Like Paul says, the magistrate is specifically given the sword. You know, so when Jesus talks about putting the sword away, we know that those things aren't opposed to each other. You know, Paul's not teaching something different than Jesus is teaching. But Peter is defending religion with a sword from a personal perspective. Remember, I said that I'm under the vow that says church and state are separate. Peter doesn't represent the state. So he doesn't have the right to pull out a sword to defend religion in that sense. We see that, so Jesus tells him to put that away, and that he is not to live by the sword. Mirta.
You use the term theonomist.
Okay. Theonomist is, it's a good word at its core. It means God's law. So theos and nomos. But theonomy is the idea that the Old Testament judicial laws relating to Israel are to be specifically applied to the nations today. Our chapter in the confession that deals with that says that general equity is what's to be applied. So we have to use some wisdom in how those applications are made rather than direct applications. Kyle.
So you said the RBC is not theonomous, but you're also not two kingdoms.
Right. So we're not theonomist in the sense of theonomy carries a certain 20th century connotation that requires a specific way to interpret God's law. There's much about theonomy that we would agree with, but we don't wholeheartedly put, you know, the Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania seal of approval on the idea of theonomy, because it's something that comes hundreds of years after the confession, which speaks clearly enough on the relationship of the law and the state. So we don't need to be that. Now, it doesn't mean that, you know, you guys know, theonomists live happily in the RPCNA, but non-theonomists live happily in the RPCNA.
So what's the opposing term to, I mean, if you're not two kingdom, you're one kingdom? I mean, what is the
word for it? One kingdom is fine.
That's a term?
It is a term, yeah. So, but, you know, you can be one kingdom and not theonomist. You can be theonomist, and you know there's fluidity in some of this language. That's why I think for myself, it's important for me to say I'm confessional. Here's what the confession says. This is what I'm willing to uphold and defend. And you know these are hills I'm willing to die on. Others may want to die on other hills, but you know the old hills are enough to die on without having to build new ones. You know that.
But my other question is about the magistrate having a sword to defend religion or whatever it was. I mean, when the nation's not Christian to begin with, I mean, what is that?
Yeah, it's nothing for us.
Pretty deep question.
The question was, what does I know. I'm trying to think of how to say it again. Could you say it one more time for me?
Okay. Well, I'm not sure I'm saying it right, but the magistrate having the sword.
What does that look like in a post-Christian context?
Religion, yeah, when the country is not Christian.
Right. Well, you know, the fact is I didn't repeat the question. Okay. What does it look like for a non-Christian nation or a post-Christian nation to have the sword in defense of religion when we don't have a religion or no state religion? Is that close?
Okay.
So I would say that every state defends their religion. Okay? Whatever the religion is of the state, they will defend it.
So we defend secular humanism.
Right. So if it's secular humanism, we will die on that hill. Not the church. The nation will die on that hill. They will protest and they will, you know, they'll march against and they'll go nuts. They'll take up arms in the name of whatever their religion is. You know, if their religion is pluralism, they will defend that to the death, except against those, you know, especially against those that disagree with it. You know, it's pluralism. That's the official position. And you will be convinced of this. Whether it's codified or not. Because every state has a religion. You know, they will defend it. Ron.
Welcome,
Megan and Ron, by the way.
Thank you. Good to be here. One of the things is that the state has an obligation to protect the true religion as well. So, for instance, Xerxes or Ahasuerus in the Book of Esther has an obligation to protect the Jews in God's law. So even if in a pluralistic society, the magistrate is under the obligation to God to protect the church.
Absolutely right. The obligation for the state to protect the true religion is there whether the state recognizes it or not. Another one is Nebuchadnezzar is one that we see as an example. Mr. Van Lubin.
One thing that hasn't... Thinking about the question, what if we're in a state as we are that doesn't recognize the Lord, I think something that encourages me to remember is, well, these documents, Westminster Standards, right, in Britain, are at a time where the state became that, but it wasn't always that. I always kind of like to joke, I mean, I have a Dutch name, for the Scotch Presbyterian Church. You know, both areas were pagan, terribly pagan, right. Sacrificing people to their gods, and God made them these Christian states. It can happen.
Yeah,
it has happened. That's why we have something talking about it. And I think one of the things in our situation is to pray for reform and revival in the church.
Right. Absolutely. Okay.
I want one other remark specifically. When Paul wrote it, the sword and the state, it was not a Christian state either. With the
right.
Roman Empire, it was somewhat different than a Christian state.
That's right. So that tells us that what Paul is talking about.
so hard.
During the time of the Apostle Paul, the church was not, or the state wasn't Christian either, and that's absolutely true, which tells us that Romans 13 is proscriptive rather than descriptive. He's not describing, you know, the way the state is at that time. He's saying this is what the state should be doing. They should be taking the sword for the sake of what is good and right and upholding that. Okay, I'm at the...
Maybe another point to add to the question was asked, because the question goes back to the Constitution that says we reject a view that is wrong to wage war in defense of life, liberty, and religion. So we think it's okay, it's good. Your answer says, it doesn't violate Christ's words in Matthew 5 and chapter 20-something, because that was personal retribution. So... Could we say then that the Constitution, even though it's in the chapter of the government, I know that, but by itself is probably incomplete. It would have been better to say, well, in terms of governmental view rather than personal retribution.
Yeah,
the Constitution is incomplete.
Yeah, the Constitution is incomplete in those senses, but every one of those paragraphs within the testimony are connected to a chapter. So it's always within that context that a statement is made, you know, and it's important to remember that context. And there's plenty of room for improvement on the testimony. And, you know, we talked about 1981. We say this is something that should speak to our society. In 1981, less than 50% of Americans that are alive today were alive in 1981.
I was alive, but I was not an American.
Right. And that might be why we should change it too. Yeah. Now that you're here.
Dwayne had his hand up too.
Dwayne. I wrote a paper for Ethics on death penalty and had it do for and then against critique it. On the against, I criticized that according to scripture, the nation has a right to put people to death,
yeah,
but they were systemically unable to do it consistently and fairly. But like an argument against that, like the state just cannot uphold the law because they're incapable of doing it.
Yeah, and
it doesn't take away their right to it, the God-given right to uphold this, but their inability to do it, they should stop.
Yeah, that's a good point.
John,
within that
within that same chapter of the Westminster Confession, our corresponding testimony rejects a large portion of the paragraph on the Establishment Principle,
uh-huh,
including the portion where the state is called to be an arm of the church in enforcing discipline.
Right.
And it also rejects, our testimony rejects the aspect that the state can call ecumenical councils and synods. I'm curious if you want to comment in a minute between the apparent disconnect between now that our testimony agrees that the state can defend the religion.
Yeah, this is all I'll say to that. When I was a student and taking exams, the way that I said that I understood that rejection after, it's a line like, we reject what is after the comma in paragraph something or other, and it includes that statement on the calling of synods. If tomorrow morning we wake up and on NPR we hear, because we all listen to NPR, we hear that President Obama is calling for all ministers of the RPCNA to come to Washington, D.C. to help him work out what a just and equitable society should look like and aid in the establishing of the true religion within the United States of America. Would we go? And I think the answer is absolutely yes.
Let's pray for it.
The idea of rejecting after the comma of the synods and councils is that the church can't be forced to be at the beck and call of the state. But that doesn't mean that the church would never go. The Westminster Assembly was called by Parliament. If you look at your copy of the Westminster Confession of Faith, it says right in the beginning, the humble advice to Parliament. The humble advice. That's what our standards are. Humble advice for a state to establish this as the national religion. Okay, here was the second question, or third. I grew up both listening to and performing sacred concert works such as Handel's Messiah, Haydn's Creation, a couple I don't know, and Bach's St. Matthew's Passion. How do I fit these into my Reformed Christian worldview? This is a good and important question, because what we find is that when we are convinced that the Psalms are what are to be sung in worship, and only the Psalms are to be sung in worship, we end up appreciating the value of music in a bigger way than if we think that man-made songs are supposed to be what is used in worship. Now let me explain that. I have friends that are ministers in evangelical churches that don't sing Psalms at all. And they believe that the purpose of music is to make things that are valuable within worship. So if I enjoy, say, some 1970s rock that is really well done, they have a problem with that. I don't. They do. Now, I'm saying that singing the Psalms exclusively in worship gives us a higher view of the value of music. Because we see that within life, both civically, culturally, in the family, and for entertainment, we have a lot of liberty to reflect the glory of God in music in a way that does bring Him glory, because we're to do all things unto the glory of God, whether we're eating or drinking or performing Handel's Messiah or whatever those two in the middle are. I know what a requiem is, but I don't even know how to read that one line. But we have that ability to perform music well and unto the glory of God. I think this is something that often surprises people when they come into the RP church or when they visit an RP church, is the assumption is that we're all just a bunch of fumbling idiots that have no idea how to play anything, therefore we sing a cappella. Now, last Wednesday at prayer meeting, we had an elder before prayer meeting rocking out on the guitar, entertaining my children, and it was fantastic. Now, that doesn't mean that he's going to do that here, but it means that he values and appreciates music and can do it well and unto the glory of God. So I think that singing psalms exclusively in worship actually adds to our Reformed Christian worldview, because it gives us the freedom to do music well out there. Well, I became a Christian when I was 17, and it was in the context of typical American evangelicalism. And within the first couple of months of being a Christian, most of the conversations that I had with Christian friends had to do with, oh, you like this music? Then you should try this music. You like this band? Have you tried this band? And they're trying to give a Christian alternative to everything available. Every genre, every artist, everything. Here's the Christian version of that. We don't have to fall for that. We can understand that music needs to be done with excellence and unto the glory of God, and can bring glory to God, because we believe that that room is for the singing of God's words, not man's words. Kyle?
I think I basically agree with what you're saying, but I'd just like to add, I mean, coming from the URC where we do use instruments and we're singing not just psalms but also hymns, I don't see how it's exclusive to singing a cappella and singing exclusively psalms that, you know, you can only develop your appreciation of. I guess I'm kind of uncertain what the evangelical view is anyway. I didn't know that about evangelicals. I mean, you're not supposed to listen to anything that's not Christian. Is that?
Well, I think, I don't know if it's codified anywhere, but I think that that is a pretty across-the-board idea.
Because coming from the URC, I've never, ever, ever thought that. You know, I mean, so it's not just you guys that have that view. I mean, like, we were also free. We were singing what were traditional, you know, hymns and psalms and using instruments and all that. But it wasn't like all other music that we listened to or participated in had to be Christian, per se.
Sure. Well, and I think that the reason why a church like the one you mentioned is able to have music like this incorporated into their worldview is because they have the same principle. Remember, we talked about how all Reformed churches have the same principle of worship, and that is that worship is to be regulated according to God's word. We do what God commands in worship. We don't do what God doesn't command. Their applications are, in my understanding, inconsistent with the scriptures. Now, it doesn't mean that they don't have the principle, because their applications are inconsistent. So we see that what I defended as the reason why these things can hold value outside of worship, it flows from that same principle, that regulates principle.
But perhaps the question is asked not just, well, there's beautiful music to listen to and drink a cup of coffee or smoke a cigar at the same time, but that most of the music was written to be part of worship at that time.
Sure.
So the purpose was different. Does that change anything of your view?
So if music is written with the intention of being used in worship, I don't think that that changes my understanding of how we can enjoy it to the glory of God. Because even in the world where we live, there are things that we will enjoy that were not created with the intention that God would have them to be used. You know, you can go to work tomorrow and everyone else can go to work tomorrow, and there will be things that you enjoy, hopefully, about work. You're doing work within a context that much of what's being done is out of line with how God's intended things to be done. But you're still interpreting it properly and using it well unto the glory of God. So,
do you mean intended for worship?
I mean in all of life, the world takes what God has intended and twists it. Okay? Music that is intended to be worship, that's inconsistent with the regulative principle, it can still be enjoyed, even though the intention was maybe wrong. Mr. Pino, and then
Strachan. So on that point, then, and bringing up Martin Luther into the conversation, uh-huh. Right? Because Luther had his principle with respect to music, right, was different than what you're describing.
That's right.
So, and Luther was one of the first to begin developing music for use in now this branch of the church that was coming into existence. So help me understand that.
Right. So Luther's principle of worship was called the normative principle of worship, or it came to be known as the normative principle of worship. And the Lutheran principle of worship, I would argue, is the principle by which most Christians regulate worship today. And that basically says that unless there is an explicit command against something to be done in worship, you're free to do it. So a lot of the Mass was kept in Lutheranism because Luther couldn't find it. Here's a direct violation of a principle of Scripture, therefore we can keep it. And the reformers in the Reformed tradition, Zwingli, Calvin, and then through what would be the Swiss Reformation, Dutch Reformation, the Reformation in the United Kingdom, parts of Germany as well, the Palatinate, Heidelberg, they said that Luther's principle was inconsistent, and they would go to places like Nadab and Abihu, and they would say, where are they violating a direct command of God? And the answer is, they're not. Well, they're doing something in worship that you can't pin a verse on, and yet God's disciplining them for that. You know, and so that principle developed as regulative principle. So those are two different ways to understand music and the way music is to be used and done. Mr. Van Leeuwen?
I think maybe if I'm seeing the question correctly, the word perform and concert maybe needs to be a little more clearly juxtaposed to what worship is. I come from an experience of mostly evangelical worship music stuff, and I still enjoy mostly Christian music. I think you need a lot of discernment with anything else,
sure,
frankly, but we do enjoy some. What I find with a lot of evangelical friends is they don't recognize a distinction between worship and entertainment.
Right.
So we're planning to going to a Christian concert coming up when we get back. We got free tickets, I couldn't resist. And our friend. But one thing I tell our children is some of the people may be seeing this as worship. We will not see it as,
sure,
worship.
Yeah.
And so we may not be raising our hands depending on the context, you know, and that's a difficult line to walk, but I think a lot of people want to put the contemporary Christian music scene and call it worship, and it's almost all called worship, and there's just not a clear understanding that worship is different than entertainment.
Right.
And if those things are understood differently, there's room for both, but it also relates to not understanding the Sabbath day.
Yeah.
The Sabbath day worship is strictly for God and has a special thing, and it doesn't rule out things that are lawful other days. And we can certainly use some of their tunes.
Right. Yeah, absolutely. And one other thought with that. I say to evangelical Christian friends, if this is worship that you're going to, you know, some Christian band, then why did I get charged $45 a ticket to go to it? Irene.
I'm raising my hand for Ryan.
Oh, yeah, Ryan.
I wonder, this question is both, we're sort of jumping in worship and out of worship.
Yeah.
And I wonder if we can evaluate a question like this, not from sort of the moral, you know, what's right, are we permitted or are we not permitted, and rather focus on what, let's say, the New Testament encourages to do. Whatever is beautiful, good, and true, dwell on these.
Absolutely.
Things, even if they're coming from, let's say, a reprobate or something.
Right.
And so when I approach the issue of, you know, exclusive psalmody, let's go back to worship. Let's jump back to worship now. Because I think I can agree with you that 1970s rock tunes, you know, they could be beautiful.
Yeah.
So if we, you know, look at exclusive psalmody versus traditional hymns, what's more beautiful? And therefore, what's more good? What's more true? Because something that's true can be even more true, more good, more beautiful. Isaac Newton may have some really beautiful songs, but they're not as beautiful as the songs, in the sense of the song's fittingness within the greater work of God's person and his worship. I mean, you know, and then we go out of worship, you know, what's more beautiful, a song by Bob Dylan or Beyonce?
Bob Dylan.
Right.
He's a Nobel literature.
But
is
there other beautiful aspects to Beyonce? Sure. But which one's more beautiful?
Right.
And therefore, which one's more true?
Right.
I would say something like Dylan.
Yeah, I think that's good. Several months ago, I wrote for Journal Reformation an article on beauty. That is a way that we should approach it as well. The elevation of beauty is good.
Yeah. It's interesting that Handel did make that distinction. Yeah. He wrote the Messiah as an entertainment. He got a lot of pushback because people were saying, no, something like that belongs in the church, not as an entertainment. Right. But he saw it as something that could be valuable in the world of entertainment. In our present culture, I was even surprised when I heard that. People look at that and say, well, that's church music. But he made that distinction. It's very interesting cultural.
Mrs. Ashley.
In a public school setting, most choral directors will use this music for their choirs to sing because it's written beautifully. The students learn a lot.
Yeah.
And they learn way more than the Christian schools that sing that Christian music, and they don't really compare in terms of musicality, I don't think. I mean, having been, you know, experiencing both. But the other thing is, it's a wonderful way for students who've never heard about God to be introduced to anything biblical at all.
Right.
I mean, one of my greatest joys was to see the South Pasadena High School Choir have an entire Christmas concert of this music. And, you know, music is in your head.
Yep.
So singing about the Messiah may be their first encounter with something other than,
right,
you know, secular.
And history. Messiah is all scripture.
Exactly.
You know, while Handel, I would say, made this statement, Bach didn't. He was for the church.
Right.
I mean, he was for the church. But the little that I know from him, from her, from what I've read and listened to, it is. It's just, like she was saying, it's enriching.
Yeah.
You know, I'm saying, like, wow. You know, it's so.
Okay. So it's quarter till. Other questions that you may have? If the elders want me to do another week of Q&A, you can ask them. I don't want to drag this thing out forever. And, you know, I already passed my student exams, so I shouldn't have to feel the pressure of student exams.
Quick question. Did you have an audio for last week? I wasn't here, but I noticed.
I do.
Did you send
it's
it?
It's on Sermon Audio. No, I didn't
you
send
didn't
it out.
It.
No.
Oh, it's on Sermon
It is on Sermon Audio, though.
The
yeah.
Classes.
Uh-huh. Mr. Hernandez.
Hi. I still don't have a short time, but I see in the Bible that Jesus in Matthew say, go everywhere to make a disciple and teach them everything whatever I teach you. And maybe I don't understand everything, but he never said nothing about missing. I don't know. But Jesus explained to the disciples what they can do it. He never talked nothing about the instruments.
Right. Yeah, when we talked about instruments last time, we said that the apostolic pattern is for a cappella because the temple is where the instruments were played. So, you know, you're absolutely right. Christ didn't promote that in a sense because he knew it was connected to temple worship, and we're told that temple worship goes away.
With regards to his emphasis on the temple, you also mentioned, you talked about the argument that the Levites, they play the instruments, we don't have Levites anymore. And we also made a mention about Hebrews, everything, you know, you have the Old Covenant, this is the New Covenant. You're now a new priesthood. So can you say that we are now the new Levites in that regard? And would that argument no longer be valid, or how do you...
Right. So the question is, because we're a priesthood, do we therefore have the right to play instruments of worship because we're all priests, not just Levites in the Old Testament? What is our priesthood? Right. We're of a different order. You know, the priesthood of the Levites is gone, and there's no way to prove anyone is a Levite. That all of those records that were required to prove that you were a Levite, 70 AD, no fire insurance, gone. We are a priesthood from Christ, who is the high priest of the order of Melchizedek, and which is before the Levitical priesthood. And with that said, also in the Old Testament, they were also a royal priesthood. When Peter says that you are a royal priesthood to the church, he's quoting the Old Testament that said everyone was a priest. Like, sometimes people will argue for certain things being allowed within the New Testament church based on the priesthood of all believers. And they'll say, well, now in the New Testament, the priesthood of all believers, therefore, and then some position is defended. The priesthood of all believers belongs to all of God's people of all time. Old Testament, New Testament, into the future, into eternity. It's always something that we will be, is a royal priesthood. Okay, we're going to end there, and then you guys let me know what to do after that. I mean, we'll go to church, but let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to answer some questions and to discuss some of the things that we've talked about over the past several weeks. We thank you for that opportunity. We thank you for the refreshing look at some of the things that we hold dear as Reformed Presbyterians. Lord, we pray that we, each of us, would be people that are happy to do the things that you call us to do, not ashamed of the gospel, not ashamed of Presbyterianism, not ashamed of the regulative principle of worship. And at the same time, O Lord, as we started this class with, cause us and keep us humble. Cause us to be humble. Cause us to be a people who understand that the only reason we have anything is because you have provided it for us. We pray in thankfulness for Christ's work. Amen.